and in Ephesians chapter 2. The passage which leads up to verse 7, which reads, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The hymn we just sung spoke of our journey's end. For those who like trains and even those who like cycling, there is some truth in the saying, it's better to travel hopefully than to arrive. But clearly, arriving in heaven is the destiny of every believer in Christ and is one of the most powerful motives for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. A desperate sense of the need to be pardoned by an angry God is another such motive, but they often work together in tandem. But this is a most wonderful thing, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We have a saying that it's difficult sometimes to see the wood for the trees. That is to say that there is a perspective that we are missing, that we cannot see the end at a particular stage of life. Those of you who've walked up the sides of mountains will know the feeling. You see the mountain rising up above you and think, I'm never going to get there. But with a lot of effort, you do get there, only to discover there's another bit, just like the one you've got up. You're not anywhere near the summit. And the Christian life is a long life. Indeed, our lives, if we're spared, even not yet being Christians, are a long life. And if we have no purpose, if we have no destiny, if we have no strong sense of the end to which we're going, we're going to meander, we're going to go into bypass meadow, we're not going to accomplish, we're not going to move, we're going to stagnate, and because we're human, we'll go backwards. We will not go anywhere at all. And while it is true in the natural world that we should never ever lose hope, lose a sense of our aim, if we're aiming to pass an exam, well, aiming to pass an exam is not the be-all and end-all. It's what you want to do when you've done the exam. It's what you want to accomplish that the exam is a step for, even in non-Christian walks of life. To have the end firmly in view is absolutely crucial to moving onwards. And for a person who's not yet saved, and for those who are saved, a clear view of where we're going is of the greatest significance. Ever since I first became acquainted with this passage, it's always been verse 7 that has captivated my heart. There are, in a way, there are things that are more wonderful in a sense that come earlier, but each of those things is subordinate to the state of bliss when we arrive. I want to take you, therefore, through the steps, if you like, of becoming a Christian. But all of this is subordinated to what must it be to be there. Well, we're told, as we work through the chapter, that believers have been quickened because we were dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, and not being saved, though we may be elect, but of course we won't know it, but by nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that is not a physical deadness. The Lord Jesus expounded this when he told, do you remember, the wonderful story of the prodigal son? And the father, when he received the son back, said, this my son was dead and is alive. Well, he never was dead. But what he meant was he was dead in the relationship to father. There was no communication between them. He was lost. He never knew when he was going to hear from him again. He never knew when he was going to see him again. He never knew. To all intents and purposes, he might as well have been dead. And being dead spiritually is to have no communication whatever with our Father who is in heaven. And I well remember that period. I remember growing up as a boy and I had no communication with my Father, which was in heaven. I didn't go to church until I was 16, except on the very, very rare odd occasions and the occasional boarding school assemblies. And I never prayed. I had no fellowship with God. I had friendship with some of my school friends. I had a relationship with my mum. I had the things that I wanted to do, and therefore I was very self-centered. But as for having any meaningful, loving, purposeful relationship with the living God, that was something I was utterly a stranger to and utterly foreign to. And it was only the preaching of the gospel that changed me. And the seed that was sown, in my recollection, first began to take effect in my life, that I began to have a Christ awareness and a God awareness. That's the earliest recollections that I have. This is just before I was converted. It was when I began to hear the gospel. God had never loomed large in my life at all. God had never... I don't think I ever believed that he wasn't there. I think the creation is too marvellous for that. I don't think as a child I ever doubted that he made the animals and he made the flowers and he made the vast universe. And being a cyclist, I was quite used to being out in vast, lonely territories. I don't think I ever doubted that. And even that would be of the grace of God, all unbeknown to me. When we trace the steps of how God manages us till the time when we're saved, that's a very powerful period. But I wasn't aware of any of these things. I occasionally remember crying out to God, Lord, help me, when I got into some minor difficulty that seemed to me to be overwhelming. But there is a sense in which it's not a blasphemy, but it doesn't really mean anything. You suddenly want help when you feel you're out of your depth. Well, that could be a good thing, but it doesn't have to be a good thing. But I had nothing. And it was my sins. It dead in trespasses and sins. My sins that separated between me and God. And this is one of the places in Scripture, of course, where the two words for sin are used. That is to say, you can actually press the definition here. To trespass is to overstep the mark, is to go somewhere where you shouldn't go, is to go on somebody else's property. And the word trespass, of course, we were dead in our trespasses. We used the gifts that we have by nature for ourselves rather than from God, for God. The things that they were intended to do, to worship him and to put all our lives in connection with those things, I hadn't done. I pinched all the gifts, such as they were, for myself and for my own use. And that is a trespass. And all sins come under the heading, I think, of trespass. Or the word that is here used for sins that follows. The other word means to miss the mark, as with a bullet. But they weren't thinking bullets. They were thinking of either of arrows, or they were thinking of the slings that they used to use to sling big rocks into cities. And the word means to miss. To miss the mark. To be off aim. And of course, lives of the people who grow up by nature but out of Christ miss their potential. They miss the things they were made to do. They don't begin to achieve. They don't begin to do the things that they were made to do. And of course they miss directing all their faculties towards their Heavenly Father who would support them. So every believer, every present believer was once like this. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the word quicken doesn't really mean quick as in quick or even as in galvanized. It means to receive actually life where there wasn't any. Actually a power is infused by the word of the gospel that actually begins to move move our deadness towards turning towards God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It may be that you discover that this is what is happening to you. You've been to church once or twice perhaps, and you've heard the preaching of the gospel, and you've read the Bible a little bit, and things are beginning to move you. But you couldn't say that you were utterly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you came to the Father only because you knew that all your sins were sprinkled by his blood. You wouldn't go that far. You're not yet in that sense born again. But yes, there are sympathetic awakenings. Maybe you've got that far that the Lord has placed in you, this seed of the gospel to turn to him. And he says, you hath he quickened, who in time past walked according to the course of this world. Every one of us who is a Christian has been not a Christian. Every one of us has walked according to the course of this world. I remember, I know I told you this before, but I remember when I first came to hear the gospel, the very first time I heard the gospel, going as a young person as of the age of 15 and a bit, and hearing the gospel, and hearing the declaration that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The impact that made on me. My heart rejoiced. Not in the way you think, but it rejoiced. Because I thought everybody else was all right and I was the only sinner. I really did. I thought I was so bad compared with all the other nice boys that there were and all the other nice children round about and all the other respectable people I saw. My own imagination and perception of what other people were like was way a kilter. But when you're young, you don't know these things. I was so pleased to hear that I wasn't the only bad one. In fact, I was normal, natural, that is. And that actually helped me. It was the first lesson I remember, the first time I actually heard the gospel preached. Well, we all were like this. We all walked according to the course of this world. And that can be described as according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He's a spirit, and he has authority over the world, and he works in the children of disobedience. That's a tremendous description. Again, it was a passage of scripture that, I've always warmed to. I was a disobedient child, was well aware of it, and sometimes rebelled in it. I suppose I was a rebel. And when I read in scripture that non-Christians were described as children of disobedience, I knew what was meant, and I knew that I was one such. We are rebels to God. By nature, we delight in being rebels to God, maybe. Others may not delight in it, but are quite happy to steal, or quite happy to commit adultery, or quite happy to break any of God's 10 commandments, which he says, on no account must we ever do, to say nothing of all the other things he's commanded. But we know what it's like to be disobedient before we're saved. We know what it's like to be disobedient by nature, and the thing that has to be broken by the drawing power of the love of Christ in the gospel. And so Paul, as he writes this, naming himself as one of them, says, we were all like this. We all had our conversation. Now, he doesn't mean talking here. The word conversation is two Latin words meaning of turning to approach, turning to look at, turning. We all had our turning to. We all turned to be disobedient towards God in one way or another. And he just illustrates two sorts here. He says, the lust of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And this is what we did. We allowed our minds to wander, and we allowed our eyes to wander, we allowed our hearts to wander in all sorts of sinful directions. And then there were the desires of the mind as well as the desires of the flesh. Make believe. Things that aren't real, but we give our minds to, with all the mind that we've got, not to our homework, not to our learning, but to all sorts of things that are are inventions of man, other men, and we take after other men and enjoy them ourselves too. We fulfill the desires of the mind. No different from anybody else. But we were by nature the children of wrath. See how Paul is building this up. Ah, says me as a youngster, I can go along with that. I understand disobedience. I understand what it is like. I can understand how we were children of disobedience. And then you come across, but we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then you suddenly realize, by nature, you're in great danger. You're exposed to the anger of God. Now, if the anger of a parent isn't bad enough, as you get an anger, the anger of your head teacher as well, and then because parents is called in, you get the anger of the head teacher and the parent combined, it's quite tough. But the anger of God! The anger of God! When our failings are exposed, when somebody who is angry and hostile says, what did you think you were doing? Did you not think of the consequences when you did that? And the answer to the boy, no. But why didn't you think of the consequences? Why didn't you think that would happen? When you went skating down the pedestrian thing, didn't you think there might be an old lady with a bad heart? You know, you can escape and get out of the way, but she didn't. Well, I'm a child, I didn't think like that. Well, you should have thought like that. This is the sort of hostile wrath, engagement with our sin that all will face at the judgment day. And it would be better to face it now and have it done with than then. We were by nature, just by being us, just by being born, just by a growing awareness when we're 2 and 4 and 6 and 10, we are by nature the children of God's anger. And we were like everybody else. Many of them have not been yet saved, but we have been saved. And this is the preaching of the gospel as Paul did it. Unless you understand the law, unless you understand the anger of God, unless you understand the hostility of God to nature fallen and in rebellion against him in Adam and Eve and ourselves, you do not understand the glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when he saves. And that's why I love verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The gospel brings kindness where up till that time we were children of wrath. God's anger was directed to every single person who's not saved, but the gospel means that you experience his kindness. And it begins now, but there's still much to be put aside. There's still some things that God has to deal with in our lives that are quite hard, but he is kind. But there it will be undiluted kindness. There it will be kindness that never ceases. There it will be a forgetting of all that he was ever angry about, because the blood of the Lord Jesus has covered it. But he will be kind, kind, kind. And it may be, if we've grown up as children, as many children now grow up, in an unkind world, in a cruel world, among cruel peers and unkind parents, very often. The thought of kindness as the ultimate end of the gospel is very appealing. And so in verse 4 we have, but God. God, who should have been angry with his people by nature, is in fact rich in mercy. He sends the gospel, and by the work of the Spirit, those who hear are inclined to receive it. God, who is rich in mercy. A rich person is somebody, if you like, who's got loads of money, who doesn't have to think, now, Can I afford that? If somebody who's rich wants something, they just need to go and buy it. If they want something repaired, they just call the workmen in. They don't have to do their accounts. They don't have to work it out. They're rich. And God is rich in the commodity of mercy. And that to a parched soul, that to a soul that has experienced the cruelty of Satan, exercised through others with whom he's in close contact. Rich mercy. A stream of mercy. An overflowing stream of mercy. This is waters to a troubled soul. God is rich. Rich in mercy. Everybody knows that I love cream. I live on the red milk because I suppose it's good for me. But I would have the gold milk every time if I could. And I would have cream on everything. And indeed I would eat clotted cream quite happily by itself. I like things rich. On the whole, I like the things that are bad for me, and not the things that are good. But this is an exception. The richness of God's mercy is good for you. The richness of God's mercy is that which, like dew, sinks into the soul. It distills portion by portion, piece by piece, into the soul. So here, let's think of God. And even Christians can grow upset and bitter by the things that have happened in their lives that the Lord has caused to happen to them, and that they forget that God is rich in mercy. He's never changed. He's never changed from those earliest days. The things that happen to us now have nothing to do with the fact that he has lost his richness in mercy. The stream hasn't suddenly dried up. Of course, when people say about a minister, as they often do, we're not fed, two things have to be thought about. When I sit at the dinner table and don't fancy my food, is it me that I'm off food, for one reason or another, or is it the actual preparation? When somebody says I'm not being fed from the pulpit, is it that what's being given is not good, or is it us that we're off? And here, God is rich in mercy. But we have no stomach for that, if we're wanting to indulge continually in our sin. But that richness of God's mercy is good. And it strengthens the soul. But God, who is rich in mercy, and what causes the fountain of this rich mercy to flow in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the souls of men and women? Why, it's his great love wherewith he loved us. God, who is the author of love, God, who is the creator of love, God, whose love has eternal origins in the love between the first person of the Trinity and the second and the third, and the first and the third. All love originates there. And out of his great love, God desires that people should experience that love. But they're rebels. Unlike the Son and the Holy Spirit in that original relationship. Because he has great love, he is therefore rich in mercy towards sinful men and women. Do you not need that mercy? Do you not desire that that mercy shall flood into your lives? If you consider the things for which the Lord may haul you into court at the great judgment, do you not desire mercy? And that mercy is because he loves. Because people who hate us are hostile. And God as judge is hostile. But love is when there is no hostility. Love is when we want to put the best construction possible on the things that people have done whom we love. And because he has a great love, God does not put the best construction possible. He visits our sins on his Son. And he loved us when we were dead in sin. You can't put thoughts into God, and no human being can do it, but he describes in the Old Testament, the Old Testament nation of Israel, as a baby, just born, cast aside in its blood, just in the blood with which it was born, and about to die. And he said, I took you up when you were in your blood. When we're dead in our sins, God loves us, and God sees us, and his compassion flows even the more powerfully because of our helplessness and our hopelessness, and because of the way in which our powerful God can move to alter and change our experiences. We have no idea what we're missing. We have no idea what is there. Only the Lord can create these things, but his love causes these things. He loves us even when we were dead in sins, when we had no awareness of it, when we had no idea about it. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. This is what a believer can say after he comes to believe. That I've had life. I didn't have life before. But all my life comes to me spiritually through the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to God through Jesus Christ. It was when my sins were forgiven that I had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I confessed my sins to him. He died for me. He spilled his blood for me. He made it known to me that my sins were the reason he came and died. And now he accepts my person. And now I've confessed my sin and repented. He has bestowed pardon and forgiveness and fellowship and friendship and company. He's quickened us together with Christ. Not of any of our doing. It's all by grace. It's all of his mercy. It's all of his initiation. We love him because he first loved us. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we're not in heaven yet. But in this wonderful picture which Paul gives, and he speaks of the present, he says, actually, we are in heaven in the mind of God and in the mind of the Saviour. And our fellowship with God who is in heaven, Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, lifts us up above ourselves into heavenly places, into heavenly things, into a heavenly environment. God does not see us in our sin, but as sanctified by the blood of Christ. He sees us in our new relationship with him. He sees us identified. He sees us as being in the vine and being the branches of that vine, which is his dear Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's raised us up together that we sit together. We shall see him there in the glory. But we're not there yet. But in principle, we're there. We shall fail to get there, they who believe. But all this he's done, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So kindness instead of wrath, the kindness of God. Not just the milk of human kindness, but drinking of the fountain of kindness at its source, even the kindness of the Father and of the Son. And this is for the ages to come. Some people are not sure if there's a life after death. Some people don't think there is a life after death. But the Bible teaches quite clearly that not only is there a life after death, but this is no life by comparison. It was no life for the Lord Jesus, was it, to be here 33 years? He'd been in eternity from before the foundation of the world. And that's where he's gone back to. But these 33 years when he had pain and sorrow and crying and the unfaithfulness of disciples and the wickedness of men, compared with the glory, his life was a misery. One can't speak of the life of Christ as being a misery, but you take the point. That which is to come, we think of by faith, but it is exceedingly much better than here. It's better than here because there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no separation. It's better than here because it's not difficult to learn. It's because if we hear, all sin will be removed in that place, which it isn't here. So every way you think of it, the ages to come are much more wonderful than here. And of course the ages to come will last much longer. Even if we live from the foundation of the world to this present time and didn't only have 100 years to live or less, even if we lived all the time, it wouldn't compare with the ages to come, the eternity of it. And therefore, to experience the kindness of Christ all our life long through the ages to come, all, if you like, a bonus on top of the kindness we experience here, is a tremendous incentive to believe. Well, in the ages to come, the Lord Jesus will be preeminent in the ages to come. He is preeminent anyway, but he will be seen to be. Every opposition will have been removed. He will shine more brightly than the sun, which will have been done away with. He will be the light. In the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, it's going to be a surprise. We know how we experience grace. We know what it means to us. If we could be shown and have the testimony of every other single believer in that glorious place, it's certainly the exceeding riches of the grace of Christ would be made known to us. But it seems to be more than that. But that we might see what grace, the free favour and gift of God, down the unfolding years of eternity, if one can speak such a nonsense, but down the eternity that there is, that it will be nothing but grace and all that grace has accomplished. We sometimes say that the most important decision that can be made in this world is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it makes the difference between heaven and hell. And when we're in heaven, when a believer is in heaven, then all the things that flow out of the blood of Christ and the mercies of Christ and the gospel of Christ will be perpetually before us. His love, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his life, his energy, everything. And it'll all come across in kindness. And it'll all come across in the perpetual favour that he shows towards us, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He began by speaking of God being rich in mercy. He now says not only rich, but exceeding rich, and not only mercy, but all the manners of grace. That in the ages to come, he will show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. He'll do it kindly. We'll drink up the kindness. We'll see the kindness of the Saviour, the friend of sinners, the one who took human flesh, the one who was both God and man in a unique body and yet fully man and fully God. We'll see the kindness of his love to go all the way to Calvary to suffer as he did. But we'll see what that kindness earned for us in heaven. And we'll love him and he will love us. He died for us. And this will be perpetuated. And all that is done in the surprises that are there in heaven, all that our quickened bodies and our quickened brains will be able to take in and accomplish, all of which is kept hidden from us now, I just begin to think if we should be able to see God, to be able to see Christ, to be able to know every other believer that's ever been. This is a massive quantum leap in terms of our experience. And there may be many other things besides. We're not told. But to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. And it's all through Christ Jesus. It's Jesus we love. It's Jesus by whom we come to the Father. It's Jesus that we know. Sometimes I've heard people say, I understand about God, but how does this Jesus fit in? Do you know they're nowhere near salvation yet when they're talking like that? Because Jesus is the one we adore. Jesus is the one by whom we have every advantage that we have. But crucially, by Jesus Christ, we have the only thing, the thing that only he could do, namely the pardon of sins, the blotting out of our sins, the atoning for all the sins of our soul. What a wonderful thing it is to believe the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ now with our lives, such as our existence is. It begins wonderfully now. But there is such a glorious change when we shall see him face to face and begin to experience this kindness as a perpetual home call, homecoming. And that kindness will be shown in every aspect of everything to do with heaven when we get there. Some people say it's difficult to talk about the Father of God when they're experience of a father was unhappy, isn't it? Because you can always imagine that your father could have been like God the Father is. But more to the point, it's not even just that. You can read about what the Father is here in the Scriptures and know that he's much better to have if you can't have an ordinary father or if your father's died. And so what a wonderful thing it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as a Saviour. Do we need a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Do we need someone who can guide us and who knows the way and supports us? Do we know someone? Do we need someone who will himself impart blessing upon blessing as we go along the pilgrim way, who knows us altogether better than we know ourselves and reveals all these things in the Scripture? What a wonderful incentive to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to experience his kindness in the ages to come, in all the ways that are described here. May we be utterly committed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be thoroughly repentant of our sins. Amen. Amen.